Thanks for tuning in to this message from the Los Altos Grace Brethren Church. We hope this will be an encouragement to you. You can find out more messages and more about our church at www.lagbc.org.
My name is Mike McGinnis. For those of you who might be visiting our church, I am not the normal pastor. Our pastor is away on vacation, as I mentioned. We want to hold him up in prayer. And I have been encouraged by at least one person in my adult class to not prepare a message for you all today, so you get what you get, but to just speak from my heart. And actually, that's what I'd prefer to do anyway. So there's going to be no PowerPoint. There's going to be no three-point message. We're just going to go through some passages that have really impacted me over this last year. In our class, we are going through the book of Proverbs. We're on the 30-year plan. I don't know how many years we've been in the book of Proverbs. We're in chapter 26. It lends itself to many tangents because it has such cool things. And there's a verse in Proverbs that's talking about blessed and what we would call in our culture the pursuit of happiness. It's interesting that in the Old Testament, there is no word for happy. There's a word that's translated happy about four times, but the word is actually Esher, and it's from a word called Asher, and it doesn't mean blessed, and it doesn't mean happy. Isn't that interesting? In the Old Testament, whenever you see the word blessed, it means to go straight, to advance, or to go on. It means you're on the right path. In the New Testament, it's a little different. In the New Testament, we have a word blessed, and that word really does mean happy. And we're going to be looking at that aspect of it. I would like to say, first of all, that it's a tremendous blessing and privilege to me to have the opportunity from time to time to share this time with you all. It's not something that I take lightly at all. So when I say that I don't have a message prepared, it's not that I'm not prepared. I'm hoping that the message that comes across is from God. That's what I've prayed and asked this morning. None of us are worthy. And I will just say this, I stand before you as a truly miraculous blessing and probably the only person here who can relate to the transformation of my life is my dear wife, who has known me since I was in junior high. We started dating in ninth grade. And I will tell you that I had the lowest self-esteem of anyone you would ever meet. I am not exaggerating that. I cannot tell you how strongly, because what you see today, you would never guess that. And I'm showing you, all of you, when you yield your life to Christ, how he truly can make you into a new creature. Because the person I am today and who I am and how I see things and how I conduct myself is radically different from where I was. First time my wife and I ever met formally, she invited me to her house for a dance. I spent the whole time on the couch, didn't talk to a single soul, and left. I was the ultimate wallflower. I was like, now you see me, now you don't. Was I really there? And God has used Lori a lot to draw me out of my shell. And God has just changed us. Here's the deal. When we yield ourselves to God and say yes, when he takes us outside of our comfort zone, he makes us have a new comfort zone and he grows us. And so I encourage all of us, wherever we are in our pathway of life, whatever our struggles are, let God take you out of your comfort zone. Just say yes to him. And he's radically going to change you. So I praise him for that. I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to look at a very familiar passage, which are known as the Beatitudes. And I think it was Don Shoemaker that might have been the first person I ever heard that said that stands for be attitudes. So be these attitudes. And Jesus has a list in Matthew chapter 5. He starts a thing called the Sermon on the Mount, where he's on a mountain, there's a whole bunch of people gathered to listen to him. And basically, he's giving us teaching on the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of this world. And in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1, we'll start there. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Remember, you can substitute the word happy here. Happy are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray as we get started with God's word today. Heavenly Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would open our minds to understand what you have for us today that will confirm the things that we are doing that are pleasing to you, Father, that will convict us in areas where we need to grow and do better, that will help us to understand what you want us to understand in living for you in a fallen world and fighting our enemy, the devil, and his minions. We thank you for your presence with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Sunday school class has been going through these verses, and I just want to point out a couple things about them because we're actually going to take one verse, focus on it this week, and lay a foundation for something that's been on my heart for about a year that I'm going to talk about next week. That's kind of a practical application of verse 6. But in verse 3, the very first beatitude that he has is this: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And what I shared with my class was, you know, I've never really given that verse much thought. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for there's the kingdom of heaven. All right, that's cool. Let's move on. Let's go to the next verse and find something that's interesting. But this time we took the time to really look at that and digest it. Poor in spirit. Folks, poor in spirit means poor. Think destitute. Think penniless. Think nada, nothing. Spiritually, you are blessed if you understand you are nada. You are nothing. You are destitute. You can pull your pockets out and you are penniless when it comes to doing anything for God or impressing God. Do you get that? Folks, on our best day, God is not impressed with you. A friend and I this last week went to the Science Museum in L.A. to see the Endeavor, and they've made a 3D movie for the Hubble Space Telescope. It's highly, 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 highly recommended. It is incredible to go 3D and see the stars in three dimensions and see what Hubble sees out there. Now, the whole time you're listening to scientific propaganda about how many billions of years and everything else and a bunch of nonsense. But as a Christian, I just like, yeah, right. You guys are entitled to be wrong. God, that's amazing. That's mind-blowing. It is mind-blowing. And we think as human beings we're going to impress God? Just look at one of his galaxies, and he has billions of them. The stuff they found out there and the stuff that's happening in it is like, God, I just praise you and worship you. You are so great. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Folks, the Bible said it this way in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6, don't turn there. All your righteousness is as filthy rags. Take the dirtiest, grimiest rag you have in your garage or in your house and hold it up to God and say, aren't you impressed? Doesn't this make you blessed? Not really. You can just discard that. I don't have any need for it. So, God laid this as the foundation for the rest of the Beatitudes. That's my point. There's no sense trying to accomplish any of the other things on here, trying to change or live any of the things on here till we get that straight. So folks, I'm here to say, I have nothing and am nothing apart from what God does through me. The beauty of it is, one day I was thinking about this years and years and years ago, and I was just frustrated with my own inadequacies and ineptness, and I'm like, God, I just have nothing. And then someone gave a message about us being a conduit, a channel, that God wants to flow through us. And I thought, well, I can be a piece of pipe. I can do that. And so I set it as my goal the rest of my life, just to be a piece of pipe. That's how I see my life. I'm just a piece of pipe that God can flow through however he chooses. I'm going to say yes, and he can just flow through to whatever he wants to do. Folks, Can you be a piece of pipe? That's all he asks of us. That's all he needs from us. He just wants to flow through us to do what he wants to accomplish in other people's lives. So that's the good news. You don't have to be great and gigantic. No one can make it. You get to be a piece of pipe. We can all do that. Amen? So just let him be a piece of pipe through you. All right, so we got that straight. We're poor in spirit. We have nothing to bring to God. It's only what he does with us. With that, then, we're going to move down to verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I want you to pause for a minute. I would like feedback from the audience. I would like someone to just shout out, when you think of hunger and thirst, what comes to mind? What kind of context do we as human beings experience hunger and thirst? Just shout out. Food. So we hunger and thirst for food. Most of us, three times a day, some of us more often, some of us less often. Our stomach sends a signal to our brain that says, feed me, right? I'm digesting myself. I need energy. If we have babies, they want to eat a lot more, don't they? One of the things our pediatrician told us that really blessed me was your child, when it's crying for hunger, because breast milk is so thin, it's as if you had been starving for 3 days. I'm like, if I've been hungry for 3 days and that's the refrigerator, you better not get in my way because I'm headed for it. Hunger and thirst. What else do we think of besides food? A lack of something. Blanche, I didn't hear the back part of it. A lack of something that is missing. For me, it was self-esteem. It was feeling like I had something to offer. For other people, it might be power or position or accomplishment or usability or whatever it is. So we can hunger and thirst for things that aren't just about food, right? Now I want you to think third world, folks. I want you to think starvation. I want you to think of those pictures for a minute of those kids in Africa that they show, you know, to get you to help feed them. What is it like when you don't know when your next meal's coming, or you get one, maybe one meal a day, and it's not even nutritious, and you're bloated from hunger and thirst? None of us, I don't think in here, have experienced that level of hunger. But I think it's that level of hunger that Jesus wants us to experience when he uses that illustration. He wants us to be desperate. He wants us to be craving. He wants us to be intense and focused. But what is it about? It's not food. It's righteousness. Righteousness. This is another one of those verses that I've just kind of passed over and said, okay, the hunger and thirst for righteousness, they'll be satisfied. All right, well, you know, I want to do good. Next, what's the next verse that I can go to? So we've kind of camped on this. There's 41 verses. That's not all there is. There's 41 verses that are part of my message today. I narrowed it down. But we're just going to go jamming. So I'm just going to name a verse. We're going to look at it. Here's what I want you to think, because here's how it impacted me. There's going to be two dimensions of righteousness we're going to look at. God wants us to hunger and thirst for this. It is a contrast to the world, which has no desire, no care about righteousness. They only hunger and thirst for their own selfish gratification, whatever form that takes. This week, we're going to lay a foundation of the importance of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And next week, I'm going to talk about practically how do we live that? How does that become part of our just existence as Christians? What does that look like? Turn to, well, actually, we don't have to turn. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. We'll just look ahead. Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is talking to this crowd. He's telling them the things that they're going to be blessed for and other things that are going on. He's going to tell them all kinds of things they've never heard before from the Pharisees and Sadducees. But verse 20 says this, folks. Now, you got to set the context. The Pharisees and Sadducees are there. They don't like Jesus. The crowds are following Jesus. He's drawing 5,000, tons of people wherever he goes, and they don't like it because he's condemning what they're doing because they're leading people away from God instead of to God. All they care about is their rules. That's not, God didn't come down here to give us a bunch of rules. He came down here to have a relationship, and he wants us to live a relationship with him and with others. that reflects him. Period. God is not ritualistic, folks. Jesus did not come down to set up rituals. He came down to set up relationships. So verse 20, he makes this profound statement. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. What did he just say to them? These guys that you see over here, this little band of people that are all crowded together, these guys were raised from the time they were 3 years old in religious school. They have memorized the word of God. They know the whole thing by heart. I don't know the whole thing by heart. Do you know it by heart? The whole thing, cover to cover? They did. They spend all day long in their little scrolls studying the word of God and praying their prayers. And their life is devoted to the service and worship of God. And Jesus says, look at those guys, unless your, what? What's our word? Righteousness surpasses that of these guys. You'll never make it to heaven. You know what the next thing that was heard in that crowd, I'm convinced? A big, whoa, I'm doomed. I'll never be more religious than those guys. Jesus doesn't want you to be religious. He wants you to have righteousness. Their righteousness wasn't cutting it. They weren't headed for heaven. They were a bunch of religious dudes doing a bunch of religious things that were filthy rags for God. He wasn't impressed. They crucified the Messiah, folks. We went to Mike and Teresa Friedman's last night and saw Son of God. I highly recommend it. My wife and I were talking about every time you see the crucifixion, it impacts you as a Christian. It never gets old. The songs that we sang this morning, I could have just said amen, we're done. It's about what Jesus did for us. So we're going to look at that. First, righteousness is our standing before God. Our righteousness has to surpass that of the Pharisees. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to look at verse 21, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Now, the good news is most of what we're going to do is going to be kind of in biblical order. So we're going to just keep moving forward through the Bible mostly. We're going to backtrack in just a second. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 says this. He, that is God the Father, made him, that is Jesus the Son, who knew, never existed, it wasn't in his life experience, no sin to be sin. Wow. Folks, I don't even get how that happens. That is something that is beyond my human understanding. How does Jesus, who is fully righteous and God and pure, become sin to take on the penalty that we did? We put that on him. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the what? Righteousness of God. Our first standing of righteousness is what Jesus did for us. It's what makes us right in God's eyes. It's not what we bring to God. It's accepting what God brought to us. If you're here today and you have never accepted Jesus as a payment for your sin, folks, you're headed for hell. I hate to tell you the bad news, but if someone didn't tell you, you're going to go to hell. The way you don't go to hell, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father by me. Christians get accused of, well, you guys are just so limited, you know. There's so many ways to heaven. No, folks, there's one way to heaven. It cost God everything. His son died a miserable, horrible, suffering death in our place, that we might become the righteousness of God. He did it for us. We don't do it for him. There's not multiple ways to heaven. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. It's a lie. And those of us who know him know that to be the truth. Praise God. So Jesus became sin that we might become righteousness. One last verse on this, Galatians 3, verse 6. Turn ahead one more book of the Bible. Galatians 3, verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Romans 10, 9 and 10 tells us that if we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. That's how you're saved, folks. You believe in your heart, you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead. You believe what the Bible teaches about him. He's alive. He's living. He's not in a grave. That's it. That's how we have righteousness. Abraham looked forward to that. So Abraham believed and it was reckoned him as righteousness. So first statement of righteousness, your sin. Your sin has eternally, infinitely, whatever that word would be, an infinite, infinite amount, separated you from God. He's pure and holy. If you have one sin in your life, you'll never, forever and ever become pure and holy again. It's impossible. You're infinitely separated from that. So Jesus paid it for us. We're clothed in his righteousness. Praise God. Romans 8:1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ. I memorize a verse. I love that verse. When God looks at me, he's not looking at me saying sinner. He's not defining me by my failures. There's no condemnation. All right. Now we're going to look at how God wants us to live out righteousness in our life. Except for the first one. The first one I'm just throwing in because this is a wish. This is on my wish list. Turn back to Acts chapter 13. I would like to be like this. In a minute, you're going to see that's not a good thing. But I have to confess, I would like this. Acts chapter 13, starting at verse 6. Barnabas and Paul are going on one of their trips, and they've reached a place called Salamis, and they're proclaiming the word of God to the Jews in the synagogues. In verse 6, Acts 13, 6. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man, that is Sergius Paulus, summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, which is another word, it means false prophet, probably. No one knows for certain. But Elymas, the magician, for so is his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So here they are. This magician has favor. He's a magician. The proconsul uses this guy, talks to this guy, thinks this guy has power. And here comes Paul and Barnabas, and they're talking about Jesus. And he's like, no, I don't listen to them. But he's interested in the word of God. He's intelligent. He wants to hear what the deal is, what's going on. This is what I want. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. By the way, that verse, his name has changed. He's never called Saul again. He's called Paul for the rest of the book. It also changes the order. Up until now, Barnabas was the leader of the team. From this moment forward, Paul will always be mentioned first. And it's amazing that Barnabas was a humble guy, and he knew that Paul had a gift of teaching, and he was willing. He only cared that God's word got proclaimed, brothers and sisters. That's what he cared. But Saul, who was all, now you see why it takes me 30 years to get through Proverbs. I get off on these tangents. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him. It's on. Here's Elymas. Don't listen to this guy. Here's Paul. Watch this. You think you're a magician? And he said, you who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all what? Righteousness, our word. You enemy of all righteousness. This guy's trying to learn about his personal righteousness, his standing with God. You're standing in the way of that. You're an enemy of him becoming righteous before God. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him. And he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Wouldn't you like that power? We actually have that power. It's just that God's not willing for us to emit that power on poor, unsuspecting people. As one person in my Sunday school class said, they know I travel a lot on the freeways and I get frustrated with bad drivers. He said, you'd be driving around a bunch of blind people who'd be crashing because you would have cursed them all with blindness. They'd be running into each other. All right, so here's my point of this passage. being an enemy of righteousness is not a good thing. You're on the wrong side of the equation, and God's not pleased with it. Let's look back at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to look at verses 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 15. How many of you young adults in here want to be married someday? Raise your hand. Really? Most of you want to stay single. That's unusual in an audience this size. You liars. You lazy people. You're too lazy to raise your hand. Jesus hung on a cross and you're too lazy to raise your hands. Unbelievable. God forgive your laziness. The three of you who raised your hands, this passage we're about to read is for you. For the rest of you, good luck. All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Remember, we're focusing on where righteousness shows up. I've never paid attention to this before, folks. What I hope to show you today is that righteousness is an important concept God wants us to be mindful of. 1 Corinthians 6, 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. He's talking to Christians. Don't marry non-Christians. For what partnership have, what's the word? Righteousness. The very first thing, the very first reason he gives is righteousness. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? And what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial, which is another word for devil? Or what is a believer in common with an unbeliever? First practical application of you being righteous. You need to be married to someone else who has that same standing before God. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to look at 12 verses, so I'm going to have to talk fast. Ephesians 5, verses 1 to 12. Andy, are you up there? I'm going to have you mute this while I guzzle some water. Thanks, brother. You're the best. All right, Ephesians 5, 1 to 12. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you, and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality and any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. The things that the Holy Spirit is laying out in this passage, if you violate them, you're demonstrating your sons of disobedience, and the wrath of God is headed your way. That's not a good thing, unless you enjoy the wrath of God. Verse 7, therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. This is the verse I want to really point out, verse 9. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. Being a child of light, walking in the light of God, means that we are demonstrating goodness and righteousness and truth. It's one of the things that defines whether or not we're really walking in the light or not. Look with me at Philippians chapter 1. Most of you can look across the page. We're going to start in verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. If we're filled with the fruit of righteousness, this passage is telling us that we're to abound in love. So goodness, righteousness, truth, love. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8. We're going to jump over four or five books here to 1 Timothy. They're small books. Chapter 6, and we're going to look at verses 8 to 12. Remember that the Beatitudes said hunger and thirst. Remember that? We talked about even to the desperation of starvation. Look at verse 8. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. Well, that kind of makes a statement, doesn't it? If you have food, if you have covering, then the first attitude of your life should be, okay, I'm content, I'm good. I'll survive another day. Then the rest of it, we just move forward wherever God's leading, whatever's happening. Verse 9. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Folks, how many people in this world think that when they are rich, they've got it made, no more troubles, no more problems, life's going to be great? This verse tells us that the pursuit of that, by the way, it's not a sin to be rich, and he's not condemning wealth. He's condemning that as the focus of your life and the idol of your life, saying, my wealth is what's going to take care of me. Verse 10, for the love of money is a root, not the root, of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But his admonition to Timothy, his disciple, but flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue, what's the first thing he says? Righteousness. First thing he tells Timothy, pursue righteousness. Make that first on your list. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Look with me at 2 Timothy, next book, chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. I hope you have this verse memorized. When people say, how do you know that the Bible is the word of God? This is one of the verses you show them. Well, what does this say? All scripture. How much? All. Years ago, for those of us who are ancient in our church, there was a gentleman named Dr. Paul Fink who came and taught our church for years. We got ready for Don Shoemaker to graduate from seminary and come be our pastor. And none of us will ever forget that Dr. Fink said, all means all. That's all means, folks. That's all it means. All scripture. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof. Reproof, that's a harsh word. Reproof is when you point out what you're doing wrong. For correction. Correction tells you what to do instead. So the Bible, all scripture, teaches us. It reproves us and tells us what we're doing that's wrong. It corrects us. It shows us what to do that's right. For training in righteousness. And why? Verse 17 tells us the why. So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Why does God want to teach us? So we can walk in righteousness? So we can be equipped for every good work? That's heavy stuff. I just haven't given it much weight before. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. While we're talking about reproof, we might as well dig into it a little bit more. How many of you like to be reproved, told what you're not doing right? As you're turning, I'll tell you a short story. I teach elementary school and public school in Garden Grove. A first grade teacher that I teach with that has taught for like 30-some years had a family, a mom actually, come last year, told her, my daughter has never heard anything negative. You are not allowed to tell her anything she's doing wrong. You're only allowed to support what she does that's positive and correct. You will never give her discipline. I'm not making this up. And let me tell you that this is the mentality of many who are raising children right now. This teacher's been around a long time, knows that that child, number one, has issues, and number two, is going to do what everyone else is expected to do in the class, and that's what she told her. Well, in my class, your child's going to be expected to do everything everyone else does, and she's not going to be treated any different. Well, I'm going to go tell the principal. Well, you just go ahead and tell the principal. So she went in and told the principal. And the principal said, your child's not going to be treated any different than any other child in that class. Well, I'm going to talk to your boss. And he said, here's the number. Thank God for a supportive principal, because they're not always that way. Folks, this is ridiculous. When you can't tell someone what they're doing wrong, they grow up and they think everything they do is right, and they're dumbfounded when someone says, that's not good enough, do it over. What? No one ever told me that before. What do you mean it's not good enough? My mommy says it's good enough. Just watch American Idol, the preview shows, you know, at the beginning. All right. So, Hebrews chapter 12. Yeah, some of you have seen it. It's bad. My child's the next American Idol. This guy, they can't sing a lick. They can't. All right, starting in verse 4. For he has said, I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter. I'm in chapter 4. I need to be in chapter 12. I knew that verse didn't look right. So hopefully you're in chapter 12, verse 4 of Hebrews. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the what? Peaceful fruit of righteousness. Why do we have discipline from the Lord? Because he's trying to bring peace to our life, folks. When you walk in righteousness and your brain is thinking about right or wrong, and you're making wise decisions, you have peace in your life. You still have conflicts in the world. We have tribulation in the world. But you have personal peace in life. James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. I point out on a regular basis that most people have stopped at that point. Those are good words. That's a great lesson. That's not a period at the end of that line. That's a semicolon. That means verse 20 is still part of the same sentence that is being written here. So let's not neglect verse 20. Verse 20 says, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Folks, that is a flat-out statement that when you act in anger, it's wrong. It's wrong. God's given you an absolute statement. If you're angry and you act on it, it's wrong. Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry, but sin not. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Most of you have anger at the second one. It's two different words. It's a word that we don't have a translation for. It's white hot coals. That's what it means. Don't let the sun go down on your white hot coals. It means don't let anger fester. It becomes bitterness and resentment. Like white hot coals, it burns everything that gets close to it. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. So practical application, don't do anything in anger because you aren't going to choose righteousness. Staying in James, turn to chapter 5, and let's look at verse 16. There is a context to this that I'm not going read, the context is really someone calling the elders when they're sick and they can't get over the illness. But the statement that is made in verse 16 is not about the elders. It is about all of us. And you can look at the context in verses 12 and 13. Let's look at 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is any among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, it will be forgiven him. It was interesting to watch in the Son of God movie yesterday, where Jesus, they lay down the guy who, through the roof, the guy who's lame, right? They bring him in on his bed. This guy can't walk. His friends tear off the roof of where Jesus is, set him down. And Jesus goes to the guy in front of the Pharisees and says, your sins are forgiven. And they're appalled because only God has the power to forgive sins. And Jesus goes, yeah, you get it. I have the power to forgive sins. I'm God. And they're aghast. And he looks them in the eye and he says, okay, tell me what's easier, to say the words, your sins are forgiven, or say, get up and walk. I command you, get up and walk. And this guy's healed right in their midst. Now they have nothing to say. And here it says, if he has committed sins, they'll be forgiven him. God is a lot more concerned about our righteousness than he is our physical health. Verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. This is not for the elders. This is the church body as a whole. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a what? Righteous man can accomplish much. So when we walk in righteousness, our prayers can accomplish much. Do you want your prayers to matter? Then righteousness needs to matter. That's what God's teaching us. Well, if you know anything about the Bible, since we're kind of going in order, you would think that I'm getting close to the end of my list. I'm about halfway through, a little more than that. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. I just don't want you to be disappointed that I can cram a lot in at the end. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 13. No, actually, we're winding down here. 2 Peter 3, 10 to 13. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Aren't we excited for that day? Don't we wish today would be that day? That the Lord would come back and we'd be out of here. Pay attention to what's going to happen. Many people have never thought about this. Do you know this heaven and this earth are not going to be fixed? They're not going to be made. Look at what this says. In which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Folks, Jesus isn't coming back to fix this place. He's going to bring a what? New heaven and new earth. That's what Revelation teaches. Verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed with burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which, what? Righteousness dwells. What is the characteristic he told us is going to be the main characteristic of his new heaven and new earth? Righteousness. Do you think this is important? Let's look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. Andy, I need a drink. All right, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. You want to know if you're a child of God? Are you practicing righteousness? Do you care about it? Not are you sinless. It's not saying that. In plain, simple fact, righteousness is these two things. Our standing before God, that our sins are forgiven because of what Jesus did for us. And our thought process. We're going to talk more about how that works out next week. But it's really how our brains are geared and what we're doing in our day-to-day walk up here, what's going on up here, because that kind of dictates everything else that happens out here. He's saying, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. So there should be fruit. There should be evidence. There should be this desire in our heart and a mindfulness about righteousness. And that's what I hope that we will leave here today with, a stronger mindfulness of the importance of righteousness. Look at chapter 3, verse 7, and we're going to go from 7 to 12. Little children, make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. By the way, the word practice is an ongoing thing. It's not sin like we make mistakes. The practice of sin is the practice of sin. I get better and better and better about it. I practice it. I'm focused on it. It is a part of my essence and my being. It is something that I hold on to and harbor and nourish and feed and practice. Verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin. You can't practice sin as a Christian because the Holy Spirit's convicting you of sin. And you want to do things that are righteous. Because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. First murder in the Bible was over righteousness because Cain wanted to practice evil. Revelation chapter 19, fabulous chapter. Encourage you, just if you want to have fun this week, spend devotions in chapter 19, 20, and 21. It'll excite you. But right now we're going to look at chapter 19, verse 11. The second coming of Christ, excluding the rapture. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. When Jesus came the first time, he became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. When he comes the second time, he's going to judge everything based on righteousness. That's what gives him the right to judge and wage war. And if we went on with this, we would see that Jesus would be calling down the birds of the air for a giant feast because he's about to slay a huge army of the kings of the world and their armies. He's going to slay them with the word of his mouth. It's right there in chapter 19. If you have the stomach for it, it's great reading. Turn with me back to Matthew 6, back to the Sermon on the Mount when we started. And we will close with this idea. We're still in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. The Sermon on the Mount goes through three chapters, 5, 6, and 7. And if you go all the way back to verse 19, it basically says you cannot serve two masters. You can't serve money and serve God at the same time because you're going to love one or hate the other and vice versa. And then it goes on and says, you know, you're all worried about what to eat and drink. And God takes care of the birds. He's going to take care of you. And you're worried about what to put on for clothing. And he clothes the flowers in such a beautiful way that the sun comes up and fries them. How much more important are you, the birds and flowers? And he talks about how the Gentiles, their whole life is consumed with making money to take care of their physical needs. And he says this in verse 33. Most of you have memorized this. If you haven't, I encourage it. Matthew 6. Thanks, Blanche. I'm in Matthew 6, verse 33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. God says, you know, all the things that the world worries about for just being taken care of, I'll take care of it if you seek first my kingdom and my righteousness. Now, my brain stopped after the word kingdom. My brain was like, all right, God, let's be about your kingdom. What can we do? What can we do? What can we do? What, you know, let's get going. Well, wait a minute. You're supposed to be doing it with a mindfulness about righteousness. Righteousness means right thinking. When you add N-E-S-S to the end of a word, it means the condition of. It means the condition of rightness. So we stand before God righteous because of what Jesus did for us. And what he wants us to live is the condition of right thinking. Very simply, folks, what would God think? What would Jesus do? That should be the mindfulness of our life every day with each thing that we're faced with. What would God think in this situation? And what would he do? And if we have that mindset, we will live out the righteousness that God is putting an emphasis on. So take the time when you're faced with issues in life to pause. Ask yourself, what would God think right now? What does he want me to think? And what would Jesus do? And that's what I need to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that instructs us. And we thank you for this instruction today about the importance to you of righteousness, of us thinking rightly. Lord, we have so much stinking thinking going on. We're surrounded by the media. We're surrounded by a culture that has no thinking about you whatsoever. It wants to think that we came from germs and chimpanzees and mud. What a bunch of nonsense, Lord. Help us to be men and women who think your thoughts, who do what you would want us to do, who live in obedience to you, who are simply channels for you to flow through to others in life that they might come out of their darkness and into the light of your truth. We ask you until Jesus returns to take us home. In Jesus' name, amen.